Today on The Balanced Word, the heart of God comes shining through the Psalms.
As I pray and prepare to minister to people wherever I'm ministering anymore, I don't pray that I'll remember all my points or that I will impress people with my knowledge or that I will have profound insights. But what I pray as I get myself ready is, God, please prepare my heart. Because if I get up in front of people and I just completely flub up, but people can see the heart of God, then something good has happened, even if it's at the expense of what people think of me. But if people can hear the heart of God, that's what God wants them to hear. We could see this in the book of Job, and it will scream to us in the book of Psalms.
Wake up, my soul. Wake up. Let the world hear me say, you are worshipped and exalted here today.
Since our early days in grammar school, virtually everyone desires to be on the winning team. Today on The Balanced Word, we'll see that those that are in Christ are just that. We're on the winning team. It's important for us to know that God is on our side, and we win in the end, as Pastor Dave Rolfe will reveal to us today from Psalms 1 and 2. Here's Pastor Dave now to continue his study in the Psalms.
I'm excited to be starting in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, the longest book in the Bible, by far, 150 chapters. It was the hymn book in the temple of the Jews, and it was the hymn book of the early church, and in fact, of every church ever since then for the last 2,000 years. There are probably more songs that we get from the book of Psalms than from any other source. You really can't top it. You know, there are some great songs, but none of them really approach the magnitude of the songs that we find in the book of Psalms. They run the gamut of all human emotion. They allow expression of things that we go through that we may not even have a way of putting it into words, and yet, boy, we see as the Holy Spirit has inspired David and the other psalmists that just in an amazing way, you'll find at your most joyous times and you'll find at your lowest times that these psalms take what you feel and put it into words in a way that express it better than you ever could. And so it's so important to read the book of Psalms and to meditate on them. A lot of practical advice, but just a lot of heart, passion, feeling. You know, sometimes we think of our head and being able to understand and comprehend things as being the most important thing. We so often, as we saw in the book of Job, Job was crying out to understand. And we do the same often. And yet the truth is, that's really not what it comes down to. And that's why we'll see in the book of Proverbs where it says, don't lean on your own understanding. We have a tendency to lean on our own understanding. And if we don't understand something, we get really concerned. As if anything really depended on us understanding it anyway. But what we see from the book of Psalms is passion and heart. And I'm convinced that there are a lot of people in this world who have a lot of answers, who possess a lot of information. And yet more and more I'm convinced that that's not what it's all about. Now, I am certainly not a person who's anti-learning or anti-intellectual or anti-truth. I'm not a New Ager. And yet, when I go wrong, it's usually because my heart's not right. As I pray and prepare to minister to people wherever I'm ministering anymore, I don't pray that I'll remember all my points or that I will impress people with my knowledge or that I will have profound insights. But what I pray as I get myself ready is, God, please prepare my heart. Because if I get up in front of people and I just completely flub up, but people can see the heart of God, then something good has happened, even if it's at the expense of what people think of me. But if people can hear the heart of God, that's what God wants them to hear. We could see this in the book of Job, and it will scream to us in the book of Psalms. David, the one who wrote most of the Psalms, the most incredible description of him that the Bible gives is that he was a man after God's own heart. David, we know him as the guy who really messed up. He was a murderer and an adulterer. Jesus identifies himself in the last chapter of the Bible, though, and decides to pick out David, and he says that he's the root and offspring of David, the first and the last. And so God looks on people differently than we do often, and God looks at the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so as we go through the Psalms, I pray that we will see and sense the heart of God, because that's what we need. We don't need a few more answers. We don't need a little bit more information. What we need is a different heart. What we need is to be touched from the inside. And so we see this in the Psalms, and I know that we're going to enjoy going through them. I am, as I'm studying them now. One of the best commentaries that I've been reading a lot lately on the Psalms is Charles Spurgeon's The Treasury of David, and he goes through each of the Psalms and just gives a wealth of information, more than I could ever share with you, but I highly recommend that work, because Spurgeon understands that it's about God's heart, and that comes through in all that he elucidates on in this book. So I know we'll enjoy it, and I better shut up and get moving, or we'll never get through it. Psalm 1 we looked at Sunday, one of my favorite psalms, one that you should certainly memorize. I'd say Psalm 1, Psalm 23, Psalm 100, Psalm 150. These are psalms that every Christian ought to hide away in their hearts. And so you can start learning those and then go ahead and pick up some more as you go. Psalm 1 is kind of the introduction to the book of Psalms, as I said, Sunday. And we went through it Sunday morning, so you can get the tape if you weren't here on Sunday. But it's this incredible description of the two paths that we can walk in life. There's one path. It's a path that leads to a dead end, a path that God turns away from you. The other path is a path that leads to eternal life. It's also a path that it's said that if you do what this scripture says, everything that you do will prosper. And that's an amazing promise. But basically, as we looked at Sunday, the key to that prosperity is not hanging around with people who drag you down, not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, or standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scornful. But as opposed to that, delighting in the law of the Lord, meditating on His word day and night. And if that happens, fruitfulness and productivity and success comes forth from your life. There are people who teach nowadays that if you love God and you're a Christian, then you should always prosper. And we hear this and we're a little skeptical, because so often the people who teach this prosperity gospel are those who are trying to get you to send money to them. Now, if they were so prosperous, you kind of wonder why they don't send money to you. Instead of getting a prayer letter that says, "Oh, please, we have need, send us your money and we will pray for you," I feel like writing them back and saying, "Hey, why don't you send me some of your money? If you really believe the seed faith principle and prosperity, why don't you just send me your money and then you'll get prosperous?" The truth is, though, I think we can throw the baby out with the bathwater. And sometimes we turn our backs on the truth that Scripture teaches, that God really does want life to work for us. He really does promise prosperity. The trouble is, when people look at prosperity as just material wealth, they're very short-sighted. That's not what values a life. That's not what makes you something that's prosperous. It's not what determines your success. It's actually giving away of yourself and what you have that ultimately determines your prosperity. And not only that, it's being close to God and having a rich relationship with Him. And so Psalm 1 lays that out, and it really, right off the bat, tests us. Now, do you believe the Bible or don't you? If you believe the Bible, then two questions that we see here, who are you hanging around with? And secondly, more importantly, how much time are you really spending meditating on God's Word? Now, I don't want to beat you up since you came on Wednesday night. I congratulate and applaud you for showing up on Wednesday night. But those of you who are here on Sunday morning, and, you know, maybe as I was sharing about meditating on God's Word, you were thinking, yeah, I should do that more. I ought to memorize Scripture. I ought to go over it, pick a little phrase, and meditate on it during the week. Well, it's a few days later. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But if you really believe that meditating on God's Word will cause everything that you do to prosper, then the attention that was called to that Sunday, I would think, would cause you to experiment with it a little bit. It's really foolish to say, yeah, I believe that, but I'm just not gonna try it. It's a great way to live. It's an important thing for us to work into our lives. And if you have flunked the test so far this week, hey, there's a chance for you to meditate on God's Word before all those other people get here on Sunday. You know, make that a priority and begin to do that in your life. It's not because it does something for God. It's not because God's sitting in heaven going, oh, I miss him so much. I miss her. Why doesn't she talk to me? It's because God wants to bless us, and the path to that blessing can be blocked by bad influences in our life. And the path to that blessing will be opened wide to those who will meditate on the Word of God. Psalm 2, another great psalm. In the original, Psalm 1 and 2 were kind of together. You can see the theme really changes and why they ultimately divided them up into two. By the way, most people believe that David wrote both of these, although it doesn't say that. Psalm 2 is talking about a global perspective of the world. And the end of Psalm 1, where it says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. Now in Psalm 2, he's taking that picture of what most of the world does. The truth is, though, there's a path to failure and a path to success. Most of the world takes the path to failure. And instead of submitting their lives to the Lord, most of the people will challenge God. They think they can beat the system. They will go against what he tells them to do. And that goes for all of us. Our tendency in our flesh is to do just that. Well, now we have a picture that probably projects off into the future. Ultimately, when the world turns on the Messiah, when Jesus comes back, the second coming, there are countless people on the earth who are gathered together by Satan, and they want to do battle against the Lord. And that's really, figuratively or literally, what we do so often. And so Psalm 2 gives that picture and says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's a picture of the world today. Leaders counseling together, having meetings, giving speeches, making plans, and yet the upshot of what they are coming up with, the best they can do is, let's go against God. Let's eliminate God from the public life. Let's remove him from every aspect of visibility. Let's have a separation of church and state. And it's so interesting how when there's a national disaster, when something really bad happens, now the doors are opened up to God for a short time. And yet you'll hear people saying again and again, why did God allow this? Why did this happen? And as I read the other day where someone was asking Ann Graham Lotz that, and I've heard her father saying the same thing, and she said, you know, we kicked God out of school. We kicked the Bible out of education. We won't allow the Ten Commandments to be in the courts. We're frantically trying to keep God away. We've told him to leave. We've said we don't want him. And then something like this happens, and we go, where is God? Well, when were you asking for him? Are you even asking for him now, or are you mainly just blaming him for something that has happened? Now, I'm not one who believes that God causes hurricanes in order to punish people for either homosexual marches or pullouts of the Gaza Strip or whatever. I think if when God starts to dish it out, it's going to be more radical than anything we've seen in this respect. But this world is messed up and given over to the power of Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air. And as such, we all have a choice. We saw it in the last psalm. Do you want to meditate on God and appreciate his success, enjoy his presence, or do you want to turn against him? And the truth is that human government has almost always chosen to reject God. It happens on the local level, it happens at the state level, it happens at the national and the international levels, that basically people don't want God's advice. And you start to talk about what God says and people just get mad at you. Because they are raging against God. They're blaming God for that which wasn't God's fault at all. God created a perfect world, but he created man with a choice. And when you see what man has done with those choices, that's what's brought on every natural disaster and every human disaster, the rejection of God. And so here the psalmist says, you're taking your stand against God and against his anointed, the Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They're tying us down. They're restricting us. They're judging us. And so let's just break free. God isn't too freaked out by this. I think sometimes we get freaked out by it and we go into a panic. Oh no, you can't pray in schools. Oh no, they're keeping, you know, separating church and state. God's attitude toward that, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. We do God a great disservice when we let people believe that, oh no, he's losing. Uh-oh, we're in big trouble now. Oh no, we're falling apart. When he looks at the armies of the world, the governments of the world turning on him, it's laughable to him. It's not that he thinks it's funny, nor should we think it's funny. But the idea that you can fight against God is just so preposterous that it cracks him up. He doesn't say, oh man, I better get ready now. No, when it's time, he's going to finish anyone off who crosses him. It's his desire at this point to draw them to himself still. But when the day comes, when the final battle happens, he doesn't get all distraught. He laughs. And I think so often when we in our lives feel that we are under attack and we're struggling and suffering and going through difficult things and we are acting like we're in big trouble, it's almost over for us, he looks at it and just laughs. He said, well, what's your problem? Why are you acting like this is such a big deal? So often when you think of death, and most people think of death at least once an hour, and most people are pretty frightened of the prospect of death, and yet for the believer, if we die, we go immediately into the presence of the Lord. And how, when we sob and cry, when we hear, oh no, I don't think I'm going to live too much longer, how God just laughs and goes, hey, I've got it under control. If you could only see the reality, if you could see it from my perspective, this would be laughable to you. Death is not some enemy that I can't conquer. I've conquered it already, he would say. And so as he looks at these tough guys in the world, he laughs at them. Now, God speaking to Jesus says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So here we have this interaction between Jesus and the Father. And we see that this is so over in the book of Hebrews. And it's mentioned in Hebrews 1, verse 5. It says, in talking about how superior Jesus is to the angels, how he's not an angel, as the Mormon church would say. It says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And then over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, talking about the priesthood of Jesus, it says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so, as we see this in Psalm 2, it's you see what the world is up against if they want to turn on God. They're turning on the one who is a part of the Trinity. They're turning on the Father, and they're turning on the Son. And they are somehow thinking that they can take them on, and yet clearly the Lord said, "You're my Son. Today I have begotten you." Now, how does that work? "Today I have begotten you." There are people who would say, well, then Jesus must have been born at a certain time in order to have been begotten. But to be begotten in this sense doesn't mean that you're born, doesn't mean that you emanate forth. You'd have a major problem with that anyway, because for God to give birth to someone else by himself doesn't make a lot of sense. But also, the idea of him being his son, and again, he puts him above all things. You have to take it in the context of the rest of Scripture, where it says everything that was made by him. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus couldn't have been made. He is the one who did the making. But this begottenness is sort of a mystical metaphor that God uses to describe the relationship among the Trinity of the Father and the Son. The Son emanates forth from the Father, but there's an eternal connection between them. Now, when the role that was set up for Jesus Christ to come and become a man, then clearly he's seen as a son. But here, way back before then, you see there's a relationship between the Father and the Son. They're both God. In Christ, Paul tells us in Colossians 2, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in a bodily form. So everything there is to God is in Jesus Christ. And yet, the point here in Psalm 2 is, don't mess with him, because he's intimately connected to God. He is God, in fact.
You're listening to The Balanced Word with our pastor and teacher, Dave Rolfe. We're going through the Psalms, and stay with us for more teaching from Pastor Dave in just a moment. These programs are available by podcast at thebalancedword.com. Thebalancedword.com. We'd also like to offer you Pastor Dave's Through the Bible series on a USB thumb drive for a gift of $20 or more. Go Through the Bible with Dave by ordering this special series today. Call 949-362-7475 or go to thebalancedword.com. Your gifts help to make these shows possible on stations like this one all across the nation. Thank you for standing with us with either a one-time gift or ongoing monthly support. Donations can be made at thebalancedword.com or again call 949-362-7475. Have you had a chance to listen to Pastor Dave's one-minute messages? You can listen to those at thebalancedword.com and even join our mailing list so we can deliver them to you each day. You can also watch them on Instagram or Facebook by following CC Pacific Hills. We'd love to have you join us for a Sunday service at Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel. Our service times on Sunday morning are at 8 and 10. Directions and more information about the church can be found online at ccpacifichills.org. And you can watch our live stream there too, ccpacifichills.org. If we can pray for you in any way, we ask that you contact us through thebalancedword.com or by calling us at 949-362-7475. Now let's return to Psalm 2 and see the foolishness of opposing God and his followers.
When you take it all in perspective, you realize the point here is that you have no idea who you're messing with. You have no idea who you are crossing. And anyone who would oppose God, and anyone who would oppose you as a child of God, God isn't looking and going, oh no, oh no. He's looking at what's happening and he's just shaking his head and laughing. I can't believe those people think that they can destroy a child of God. I can't believe that they think that they can oppose God and still win. And that's true. It's foolish. It's laughable. And it's good to know when you realize he's on our side. He's our God personally.
If God be for us, who can be against us? Tomorrow on The Balanced Word, we'll pick up where we left off in the Psalms with a visit to chapter 3. This program is listener supported and brought to you by Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel.
Wake up my soul. Wake up early in the day. Wake up my hands. And